put it in an order so that maybe we would see it the same way that we would see it in our courts today. So the first thing that we start off with is going to be the participants, right? So who are going to be the participants? Who are going to be the people that are going to be in this trial? So as we go through these different folks, I'm going to have you guys help me out this morning. And the reason why I'm going to have you do that is because we're just one chapter away from finishing Micah. Okay, we're in the sixth chapter today. The seventh chapter is the last chapter of the book of Micah. So for those of you that have been here for most of the teachings in Micah, you should have a really good idea of the folks who are going to be participating in this trial and what their parts are going to be in that trial. Okay? So here's your questions this morning. So who's going to be the judge? God. God is going to be the judge in what we see going on today. He's been the one that's been dropping the hammer through this whole book of Micah, right? So we have the judge, God. Who's going to be the prosecution? Who's going to be the prosecution in today's lesson? What? No. He won't be the prosecution, necessarily. At least, well, I'll put it this way. I didn't count him as prosecution. I'll tell you what I have him as here in a minute. God is the prosecutor. So we have God as the judge and God as the prosecutor. Who's the defendant?
Jesus.
No, not Jesus. Israel or Judah, right? So here's the deal. If God is the judge and he's the prosecutor, does Israel and Judah have a chance? No, not at all, right? So we'll look at it as we go through, but we already see things stacking up against Israel and Judah. Because we see God as the judge, and we see also God as the prosecutor. And then we have the defendant, which is Israel and Judah. And then who is the defense lawyer? Micah, right? Micah is that's the kind of the name that I gave him. He's also going to be the bailiff, too. I have him as the bailiff in what we're going to be looking at. But still, Micah, more or less, is kind of the defense lawyer. But unfortunately, he doesn't do a really good job of it. He just kind of throws Judah and Israel on the mercy of the court. We'll see that as we get into our lesson today too. Now this last one, you won't really see until we start reading into our scripture this morning, but who is going to be the jury and the witnesses of this trial today? The thing is that that's not easily seen. We'll see that. I'll reserve that for right now until we get into our scripture. And maybe I'll ask that question at the end. But there is a jury or witnesses that we're going to see in our lesson today as well, but it's not been pronounced through the book of Micah. So let's go through our lesson, and then maybe I'll ask that at the end of the lesson to see if you can figure out who the jury is. All right, so we have the participants, right? We have the judge, the prosecution, the defense lawyer. We have this jury or witnesses that are going to be there as well that we'll see later on. Well, we also have a standard, right? They are going to be, the people of Israel and Judah are going to be judged against the standard, and we see it. Now, this is just a small piece of it. I guess we'll say a simplified version of what they're being measured against, or what the standard is. What it is. We could go further back in Scripture to Deuteronomy and Numbers and stuff like that, and look at the law and everything else. But really, God has boiled it down here in verse 8. So the standard that they are going to be judged by is in verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That is the standard that we're going to see the people being measured up against. And we're going to see how they break those rules as well as we get into our lesson today. But they should be just. And this is no different. Again, no matter how many thousand years this is in the past from us, it still doesn't mean that it still doesn't look to us, even in the future, that just because we are in this future time, it doesn't mean that we can shrug off what the standard is here, even in the Old Testament, because it's the same for us as it is even for them, Israel and Judah, in the time of Micah. It says, but to do justly. That means that we should deal fairly with others. When we deal with others, we should do it fairly, right? And then mercy. We should carry through with our commitments, and Israel and Judah should have carried through with their commitments to meet others' needs, right? It's not just about us. It's, and you'll notice here that most of these, or I should say not most of them, all of them has nothing to do with just us, that we should deal fairly with others, that we should carry through with our commitments to meet others' needs. And then the last one that it says there in that verse is to walk humbly with your God. So that's something else that we should be doing. We should be modest, right? That we should not be proud or arrogant. And if you really think about this standard, is that not the picture of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, and we're in the Old Testament here, we're in Micah, but this describes Jesus beautifully. He was just. He was fair to everyone. He showed mercy on everyone. And he even walked humbly with his God. How many times did we see Jesus going to a place that was secluded to pray to his God, right? He walked with God. And this is the standard that we're seeing today, Israel and Judah being measured up against. So then we get into the courtesan session, right? We see this in verse 1, and it's just a very small snippet. This is where Micah kind of becomes the bailiff. Now, you guys that have been in trial may have to attest to this, but usually how it works is the bailiff kind of calls the court to order, and then he usually announces or introduces the judge, and he says the honorable yakety-yak blankety-blank is going to be presiding over our session today, right? Well, Micah does that a little bit in the very first part of verse 1, where he says, "Hear now what the Lord says." And the Lord is the judge, right? So we have the honorable Father God presiding over the proceedings for today and what we see in our lesson. So the court is in session. Micah calls the court into session in the very beginning of verse 1. And then we go into the opening comments. Now, I don't know exactly how it works, but I believe usually the prosecution gets to give their open arguments first, and then usually the defense comes second, right? And then I think in court it's the same way. Prosecution gives their case, and then the defense, and then the same thing at the end. I think prosecution and defense. I think that's how it works. And I may be wrong, but that's kind of how I've got it playing out in our trial for today. So the opening comment, well, the thing is that even in what we're looking at today, Judah and Israel don't have much in the way of opening comments. So they don't have opening comments. Only God does. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So where do the opening comments come from? Verses 2 through 5 in our lesson today. So these are God's opening comments to the jury, to the witnesses that are there, even to us today as we sit here and look at his word. This is God's opening comments to us. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." So, opening comments. God tells, well, actually, this is where the jury or the witnesses come into. That's what God is describing here at the beginning of verse 2. You notice he says, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth." So when it comes to answer the question, I guess we're doing it here instead of the end, but the jury is God's creation, right? Because throughout time, no matter what, there has always been not only God, but it has been his creation as well. God's creation has been witness to everything that's happened in the history of man. Right? So now God comes to these foundations of the earth, the creation that he has created, and he says, "Listen, you know, mountains," he says, "look, listen, foundations of the earth, because you have been here since the beginning of time. You have seen what my people have done against me." So the jury or the witnesses is God's creation. And notice that it says, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Now, I like, there's a few different places here today that I'm going to be actually going to the NIV because I kind of like the way the NIV says these particular words versus the New King James Version, which is what I come from, where it says that he will contend with Israel. The NIV would say he is lodging a charge against Israel. So that's what he's doing. This contention or this contend, he will contend with Israel. What is happening is God is lodging a charge against Israel, right? And we'll see what those charges are here in just a moment, but his opening comments, he's saying that, you know, I have these charges against Israel. I have these things against Israel and Judah. And then notice what he says at the very beginning. He's talking to the jury. He's talking to these witnesses, and he's asking the question, you know, oh, my people, he goes, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? And then at the end of verse 3, he says, testify against me. God's saying to Judah and Israel, tell me what I have done. What have I done as your God against you? What have I done wrong? Right? And of course, we're not going to hear anything from the peanut gallery through this whole scripture. But God does ask the question. He's like, you know, testify against me. Tell me what I've done wrong. And then in verses 4 through 5, he just talks about all the good things that he's done for Israel and Judah, right? He's brought them up out of the land of Egypt, right? He redeemed them from the house of bondage. He sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, were the ones that guided them to the promised land, right? We have Moses, you know, chosen by God to lead Aaron, the high priestess. And then we have Miriam, the prophetess, you know. They all led Israel out of those places. And then we get to verse 5 when it says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Do you remember that story? So we're back again in the Old Testament. If you want to go, if you want to write this down, if you don't remember it, you want to go back and kind of read over it, go back to Numbers 22, chapter 22 through 24. If you go back to that section of your Bible and read through, you'll pick up this story of Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, what do we remember Balaam so much about? What's the funny story in this section? It's the donkey, right? Balaam was the one who was riding the donkey, and he kept on beating the donkey. But the donkey saw the angel of the Lord in front of him, and the donkey would not go up any further. But poor Balaam was just beating that donkey. And the donkey looks up at him, and he says, dude, why are you beating me for? And what's so funny about it isn't so much that the donkey is talking, but Balaam is talking back to him like it's nothing, right? So the donkey's like, you know, why you beat me? And the Balaam's like, well, you're not moving. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. And he says, do you not see the angel of the Lord in front of you? And then all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord in front of him. But it's so funny that he's taking on a conversation with a donkey like it's nothing. You know, it makes you wonder how often he talked to his donkey, right? I think out in the wilderness, he must have been talking to his donkey a lot, and it was no big deal to carry on a conversation about why he was beating the donkey and everything else. But that's the funny part of what's going on. But if we really get into what was happening, again, that's kind of the funny part of it. But Balak, king of Moab, was asking for a curse against the children of Israel, right? They're all in camp. They're up on this mountain, and they can see the encampment of Israel, and it's just beautiful. It talks about in Numbers, in those particular chapters, just how beautiful it was to see the encampment of Judah and all the tents that were down there, right? Well, what happened is Balak wants to go against them, wants to defeat them, and he wants Balaam to give a curse against the people of Israel, right? And Balak's like, I'm going to give you all this stuff. I'll give you all this money, and I'll do all these things for you. All you have to do is just curse the nation of Israel. Well, Balaam, I guess, probably, you know, mulls it over in his mind, but then he runs into the angel of the Lord, and God himself talks to him and tells him, this is what you're going to do. So instead of cursing Israel, he actually gives them blessings, and it was three different times. There's three different times that Balaam asks him to curse them, but whenever Balaam comes, he actually gives them the blessing because that's what God had told them to do. And that's what God is talking about here, that even though they may not be a blessing to others, they may They may be a curse to the others, but that to God, that they are a blessing, right? And God is outlining that as he talks to the jury, as he's talking to his creation. He's saying, you know, I've done all these good things. I've blessed my people. I have always blessed them, whether it's coming out of Egypt or even in this time with Balak and Balaam. You know, still he was blessing his people. He would not allow his people to be cursed. And then at the very end of it, it talks about from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. What is being talked about there? Now, in your Bible, it may actually have the name of this town called Shittim. And I hate that word. I don't even like saying it. So I'm going to stick with Acacia Grove. Okay? So, but anyway, you may have that other city in your Bible. And again, of course, I mentioned that word may not have been around at that time, but I still don't like the word very much. So I'm going to use Acacia Grove. But basically, in that city, whether it's Acacia Grove or the other one, that was on the other side of the Jordan before they crossed over into the Promised Land. So what God is talking about as he's giving his opening comments is he's talking about, you know, this is my blessing. This is what I've done to bless my people. You know, they were here at this time in Acacia Grove on this side of the Jordan before they crossed into the Promised Land. And then when they crossed into Gilgal, that was the first place that they encamped on the other side of the Jordan in the Promised Land, right? So God had given them the Promised Land and allowed them to move in. And then, of course, we know what kind of transpires after that. So we won't get into that today. But again, we just see all these blessings. You know, he's talking, he's opening comments. You know, look at all these things that I've done for my people. Why would they do the things that they have done to me? It doesn't make any, you know, God's saying it doesn't make any sense. And also, to a certain extent, we can kind of see a conviction going on here from the early onset in our verses here. So we have the opening comments of God, and then we have the prosecution's case. We don't usually, the defense gets up and gives their comments. Well, Micah kept his mouth shut. He didn't say a whole lot there. But the prosecution's case, what is he bringing against the Israelites and Judah? What is these charges? And we see these in verses 9 through 12. Okay? So 9 through 12, the Word of God says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, 'Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who appointed it. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, and her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth.'" What we see here again is this: it's the prosecution bringing the charges against the people of Israel. Here at the very beginning, again, where it says, "Wisdom shall see your name," as it says in the New King James Version, I like how it's mentioned in the NIV, because the NIV says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom." Right? To fear your name, to fear God's name is wisdom. And then after that, it says, "Hear the rod who has appointed it." Hear the rod, basically, in NIV, it says, "Heed the rod and the one who appointed it." So what is this rod? What is this being talked about now? You would think that maybe the rod was a source of punishment, right? That the rod would be something that would be used as punishment. But the rod is actually the accusations that God is bringing against his people Israel and Judah. That is the rod that is coming against them. And again, another good reason why the NIV would say, "Heed the rod and the one who appointed it," because it is God who is bringing this rod, who is bringing these accusations against the people of Israel and Judah. And then we get into the, it talks about, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination?" At the beginning of verse 10, what's being talked about is all this money that is being made. It calls it treasures. We could call it the spoils. We could call it the booty, if you will, to a certain extent. But all these treasures that's being talked about, that it has been taken in evil gain. They have acquired these treasures, this bounty, if you will, but it has been through iniquity. It has been through wickedness. And that's the reason why he says treasures of the wicked, of wickedness in the house of the wicked, right? Because that's exactly what Israel was doing. And then what God does is he kind of outlines exactly what he's talking about with those phrases at the latter part of verse 10 and through 11 and 12. He says, and the short measure that is an abomination. Now, I don't know exactly how it may see in your Bible, but what I want to do is I kind of want to go over what is God talking about from that point all the way down through like verse 11, we'll say, dealing with the people dishonestly. So instead of reinventing the wheel, I was reading over my Bible knowledge commentary when I was getting ready for the lesson today. So I kind of want to use a quote from my Bible knowledge commentary to kind of sum up, you know, what is being said here in these verses. The Bible knowledge commentary says this: they were being dishonest in their business practices by using a short ephah, a dry measure standard. In other words, they were cheating their customers. So this ephah that they're talking about was a way of measuring what they were selling, right? But what they were doing is they were modifying that ephah to their gain. So what they were able to do is they would probably charge more for a certain amount, and then when they would measure this ephah, it would not be enough. They were actually giving more money but not getting what they really should have been getting from the people that were marketing it to them. And then it says further in the commentary, it says, likewise, sellers use dishonest scales and false weights to give less merchandise than the buyers thought they were getting. Again, it's just the same thing with this ephah. It's the same thing that was going on with it, except it carries over to the scales and weights, right? They would have these skates that were dishonest, or these weights that were dishonest. So whenever they would use the scales, if they weren't already out of kilter, right, they would use the false weights to be able to get more money from the people than what they would get more money than the goods that they were giving out. And that comes back to what it's talking about when it talks about in the house, the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, because of what they were doing. They were cheating the people, right? They were using dishonest gain. And God said that he hates such unfair practices that take advantage of others. Obviously, the people were not acting justly, right, or loving mercy, because we see also that violence by rich people and lying by almost everyone was commonplace in what we see in our scripture. So we see there at the very end, it says, for her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Well, if we go back to the standard that we started off with at the very beginning, that doesn't sound very just to me, and it definitely doesn't sound very to have much mercy in it whatsoever. And if you're walking with your God, would you be doing those things, right? So basically we see the charges being fired against Israel and Judah, we see how clearly in these verses how they're going against the standard that we see in verse 8, right? They were not just, they were not merciful, and they obviously were not walking humbly with their God. Well, now after the prosecution's case, normally would come the defense, right? Then now it's the defense's turn to be able to challenge and contradict and say, you know, no, you're wrong because of evidence, right? Well, if you read through the scripture as we already have and as we will finish up with when we finish going through our trial here, there's nothing. They don't say anything. The closest they get to a defense isn't really a defense. It's actually God calling to them to speak up and speak their defense. He says it in verse 1. He says, arise, plead your case. Again, this is God speaking. He says, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. At the very beginning, God calls out to Israel and Judah and says, you know, give me your case. You know, what is your case against me? Because I want to hear it. And he even says it more as he gets into talking about, you know, what have I done to you? You know, testify against me. God says that in the second verse. But we see here that he's telling him, you know what? I'll actually let you go first. I'll actually let you plead your case first. You know, get up and give me your case. And so with that being said, God knows that his people knows the sin that they have committed against their God. He knows that that his people are not ignorant of what they've been doing, right? Ignorance is not going to be a way of getting out of judgment and punishment, right? We know that. There's no way of getting out of it because we just didn't know any better, or, you know, as we see here in our scripture this morning. But God gives them a chance, you know. You can give your defense first, but we don't hear anything in the court but crickets whenever that comes up. So what we do is we come from the prosecution's case to closing remarks made by the prosecution. And that particular, what I want to look at in particular there is going to be verse 16, which is actually our last verse in our verses for today. And these, I've counted these as God's closing remarks. Now, you could kind of put them up and move them up into maybe the prosecution's case. Maybe you could probably do that. But I've actually kind of separated verse 16 by itself, as if God is now going to the jury and to the witnesses and saying, you know, I've already told you what these people did. Here is even more against them. You know, here is even more evidence to show you what these people have done against me. And in verse 16, it says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. What exactly is going on here? Well, the first thing that we need to kind of figure out, right, is who is this Omri guy and this Ahab guy? Now, I know from your older folks that there was a song called Ahab the Arab. What? Who sung it? Who sung it? Yes, that's what it was. I can't remember who sung it now, but it was called Ahab the Arab. Obviously, it was on a vinyl record whenever I listened to it, whenever I was probably Charlotte's age. But it's an old song, and it's the guy who sings, it's like a comedian-type singer or something. I can't remember who it was. But the first thing I think of when I hear Ahab is Ahab the Arab from that song. So obviously, that's not who we're talking about. And this Omri guy, even for me, when I first saw his name, I was like, man, I just don't remember that name. And the thing is he's only mentioned once in the scripture, and it's going to be in the place that we're going to be at right now. So what I want to do is, if you haven't heard of Omri, and if you don't remember Ahab, let's get in another introduction to them in 1 Kings 16. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I actually want to go there and look at these guys for just a moment. Because again, this is God. He's speaking to the witnesses. He's speaking to the jury. He's already brought his charges against Israel and Judah, but now he's even backing them up with more evidence as he's in front of the folks, you know, giving his closing remarks. So I want to show you a little bit about Omri and Ahab. And again, 1 Kings 16, for Omri, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 26, and then we'll transition to Ahab, which are verses 30 through 33, but they're all in 1 Kings 16. Okay? So, 1 Kings 16, verse 24, the Word of God says, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir with 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, owner of the hill. Okay, so right there in verse 24, it's talking about him buying this hill. He calls it Samaria. Do you remember that Samaria was the capital of Israel? Right? Now, isn't that curious that this guy that we see who built and who bought this and built Samaria, how bad he's going to be here in just a moment, yet we see that Israel makes Samaria their capital, at least where we're at in Micah right now. And then verse 25, it says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So that's what Omri did, right? So what he did, it wasn't, you know, Samaria wasn't the big deal. The big deal was is that he introduced idols to Israel, right? And he was the king of Israel. So what he does is he introduces these idols to them. Now, when it comes to Omri and Ahab, Ahab is Omri's son. Okay, so we have Omri the king, and now we have Ahab who's going to rule after him. And now let's look at what the scripture has to say about him in verses 30 through 33. It says, Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice what it says, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, or how you say it, and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And then in verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did, and then notice this. Now, we notice it already said this in verse 30, that he had done more than all that were before him. But then in 33, it says again, after he made the wooden image, he said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So, Ahab was batting 1,000 here with what he was doing. But again, this all goes back to and speaks to what was happening even in the time of Micah, because the same thing that we see going on with Omri and Ahab is the exact same thing that's going on in Israel right now. They're doing the exact same thing. It's the whole thing with idol worship, right? And then Baal would have been one of the foreign gods that they were worshiping as well. And we even looked at a whole multitude of different things that they had that were idols, right? They talked about the wooden idols and the poles that they had and stuff like that, that they would use those and that they would worship those more than their own God. But God, you know, given this final closing remarks, his closing arguments against his people, says, notice what it says in verse 16 again. Now that we know more about Omri and Ahab, doesn't this make more sense? It says, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Idol worship, right? All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsel. So basically what God is saying is that you are doing the exact same thing that these two wicked kings, Omri and Ahab, did. And notice again that it says in Scripture that they had done worse than any king before them. Ahab even worse, right? So we see these closing statements by God against them. And then we notice that it says, and your inhabitants a hissing. And what that means there is that the people of Israel and Judah will be an object of scorn to others. That's what that hissing means in that verse. And your inhabitants will be a hissing. That means that they will be an object of scorn. Because what usually hisses? Snake, right? And everybody scorns a snake, I think, for the most part, right? Or at least runs in the other direction. I don't know. And then it says, therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Well, so we have the closing remarks of the prosecution. Now we have the closing remarks of the defense. Well, it's not so much closing remarks as much as it is Micah throwing Israel and Judah on the mercy of the court. Okay? And he does this in verses 6 and 7 in our scripture for this morning. The word of God says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, again, it's not really closing remarks as much as, again, Micah throwing Israel and Judah in the mercy of the court. But notice that Micah asked about everything from offerings to his firstborn, right? And what he's talking about here. He's talking about these burnt offerings. He talks, and that's why he mentions the calves a year old with being the burnt offerings. And he said, talks about, again, with offerings, the thousands of rams or even the thousand rivers of oil that he's talking about, even to the point where Micah's like, do I give you my firstborn, right? Now, the one thing that we need to understand is that our God is not a God of human sacrifice, okay? Please understand that. That is not what Micah is trying to say. He's using this thing called hyperbole in this particular part of our verses today just to signify or to show you, you know, how distressed he was and what was it that our God needed to be appeased so that he would not bring this judgment and punishment against the people of Israel. Because the thing is that, and what we're going to see in some other verses we're going to look at right now, is that God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience, right? So that's where I want to talk to you, where I want to take you again this morning, again in the Old Testament. I want to go to 1 Samuel 15, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Let's look at this theme of God wanting obedience and not sacrifice. Now, it's something that God may require from you, sacrifice, yes, but that you're doing that in obedience to Him, right? But sometimes what we do is we give these sacrifices thinking that God wants our sacrifice more than He wants us to be obedient to Him. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 17 through 23, okay? This is going to be Samuel, okay? We're talking about, we're in 1 Samuel, right? So we're talking about Samuel, and he's talking to Saul, okay? Saul at that time is the king of Israel, right? So it says in verse 17, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord appoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of your Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And then Saul says to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the mission in which the Lord has sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek." He didn't ask him to bring back the king, did he? He said to destroy him, didn't he? "I brought back the king, the Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But," in verse 21, "but," no, it's not his fault, it's the people's fault, "but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I'm sure it was for sacrifice, right? So then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Obey," he says, "behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Now, the verse that I want to hone in on with all this is just to kind of give us context of the scripture and what we're reading. But of course, the thing that I want to go back to, or the verse that I want to go back to, is verse 22. And Samuel says it's clear as day in the second part of that verse where he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So if we take this back to what we're talking about in Micah, and we see Micah talking about all these different sacrifices and stuff like that, all God wanted was obedience. All God wanted them to do was the standard that was talked about in verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. That's what he was asking them to do. It wasn't sacrifices that he wanted. He wanted his people's obedience. And then from closing remarks from the defense again, which is just throwing them on the mercy of the court, we get into the sentencing. And for that, we look at verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15 in Micah. The word of God says, "Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine." And again, I'm going to defer to the Bible Knowledge Commentary with what it had to say about this impending judgment, this sentencing that is coming to the people of Israel and Judah. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: "Because of the sin cited in verses 10 through 12, punishment had already begun to bring them ruin," that this being Israel and Judah. "Their food would not satisfy them. What they would store up would be taken by their enemies. Their planting would bring no harvest for them. Taken into captivity, they would not be allowed to enjoy the fruit of their labor. As God had stated, these punishments resulted from the people's failure to obey him. Again, it comes back to obeying God. It's not about the sacrificing. It's about doing, being obedient, the obedience that you have to God. And notice that nothing will be their own, right? They're going to work. Their work is basically in vain because it's nothing that they get to recoup. It's something that they have to give to these people that have taken them over. They have to give everything that they've worked for. They don't get to keep any of it. They have to give it up over to the people that have taken them captive. So everything they're doing that, which makes perfect sense when it says that they would eat but not be filled. They probably wouldn't, you know, their captors probably weren't giving them, you know, a lot of food. They were getting enough that they needed to sustain them to do the work that they wanted them to do so that they could reap what they were doing in the fields for them. And God is saying, you know, this is your punishment because of what you have done against me. So as we finish up our lesson today. So that's the sentencing. So I guess basically we're in the conclusion, or court is adjourned, right? And what do we want to look at here? So as we finish up our lesson in Micah today, a couple of questions for you. As we again ponder and think about what we've seen in the book of Micah today. If you were on trial by God, what would be the charges against you? Now it's different for everybody. It may not be the same thing. For many of us, it may be the same. But what would be the charges leveled against you? And what would your punishment be if found guilty? Right? Well, here's the thing. First and foremost, we don't deserve a trial. Right? God has made that abundantly clear. Not only has he done that in our scripture today, we have seen that God is the judge and the prosecutor. He is the one who brings the hammer. He is the one that drops the hammer on his people whenever they don't listen, when they don't obey what he has told them to do. We don't deserve a trial. However, our God is sovereign, and in that he has pronounced capital punishment upon us because of our sin. Now, if this is the case, wouldn't you agree that we need to lawyer up with the right person? I think, right? If we're in this trial, if God is the judge and the prosecution, doesn't it make sense that we need to lawyer up with the right person? Well, the thing is that there is only one defense attorney in town who can win, and already has. The name of his company is called the J&C Attorney at Law. Get it? Jesus Christ, J&C. So it's the J&C Attorney at Law, and his motto is, you might be looking at life, but I can save you from that strife, right? So that was pretty good, wasn't it? I thought that was pretty good. The other thing is about Jesus, when it comes to him being our defense attorney, is that not only is he our defense attorney, but he is our judge as well, right? And that's a pretty sweet deal, isn't it? If Jesus is our defense attorney and he's the judge at the same time, we saw it was a bad thing for Israel, right? But for us, this is an awesome good thing that we see here. It says in John 5:22, it says, and this is also in your bulletins today if you don't have your Bible with you. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one. Now notice what it says. This is the Father God in heaven. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son being Jesus Christ. Acts 10:42 says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Okay? Well, if it was ordained by God for him to be the judge, then the he must be Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And we're not finished yet. We got one more. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, we see in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ will be our judge. So basically it boils down to this. In God's court, in God the Father's court, we are guilty, pure and simple. But Jesus has suffered our sentence. He has taken our punishment. The scripture says that whoever believeth in me will not die but have eternal life or everlasting life. Don't you want a defense attorney who would give his life for you? Amen. Don't you want a God who gave himself up for you? As Christ has went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins, he was dead, buried, and resurrected. And because of his resurrection and because of his life, because he is alive today, amen? Because he is alive today, we can be alive with him. We can enjoy this eternal life with Jesus Christ. The only thing that we have to do is confess our sins. And then after confessing our sins, we need to repent from our sins. And then we need to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to make Christ our defense attorney. Okay? We need to sign him up today. We need to get him in our corner today. But here's the thing. Do you know how much a lawyer costs today? Right? You know, they're crazy. They're crazy expensive. You know how much you have to pay for Jesus to be your defense attorney? That. Nothing. You don't have to pay anything. All you have to do is give him your life. Right? All you have to do is say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. And this is Jesus coming into your life. This isn't you coming into Jesus. This is Jesus reaching out to you. Do you understand that there's no other God in religion that reaches out to their people? They don't. It's always the people having to reach out to a God. It's always people having to do these different things. They have to do these acts. They have to do these different things and stuff like that to be good enough to come into the presence of their God. We have the only God who is reaching out to us and wants us to be part of him. Amen. Right? You can't have a greater God in the world than that, than a God that would reach out and want us to come to him. So please, maybe you have done it, but maybe you know somebody who has not, have them, you know, talk to them about, you know, hiring Jesus Christ as their law attorney and being, you know, being that and also the judge for them as well, right? And that they would come to confess their sins. And then also, after that, confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, repenting from their sins, and also walking into the waters of baptism, which we're going to be having coming up next October. In October, mid-October, we're going to be having a baptism or two. So that will be an awesome and glorious thing to do, especially after everything we've been talking about here in the book of Micah, right? So we finish up today's lesson. I'll have Scott come up, and he'll lead us in our last song. As always, if you'd like to have prayer, please come up as he leads us in our last song for today.